All right, several announcements here. We'll announce these again next week as well. Rich Blair has resigned his office of deacon effective the end of this month. So we're informing the congregation that we always prefer, in the bylaws we even mention it, to have two deacons on the board. But we have made provisions with the state of Florida and in the bylaws to be able to function with only one deacon on board. So this is to inform the congregation of the need for another deacon. So if you are a male and inclined to apply, please read the bylaws first. Let's make sure you're in agreement with all of that. It spells out the function and all of that. So if you're qualified under that and you want to, you can let me know. But again, we've made provision so it does not hamstring the church in this event. The annual audit, by the way, is also scheduled for January 16th, and we've generally had both deacons do it and get one volunteer. So this year we're going to ask for two volunteers to go over the church finances. You don't see any sensitive information. You don't see who gives what or anything like that. It's just confirming that the offerings and the deposits and expenses and all match up. This generally takes 1 to 2 hours. Any believer can do this. It'll be conducted at Bill's home, and as motivation, a meal is provided afterwards. So we don't know what it is. It could be anything from pizza to filet mignon. The motivation. Also, we're in the process of setting up the schedule, the setup and takedown schedule for next year. We've still got openings in February, May, July, August, September, and November. Most of the rest of them are filled. So Donna's in charge of that. So see her if you're going to apply in that area, make sure she's got that information. And of course, we have some visitors with us, as you know, that have come in apparently with the cold, brought it with them, send them back, pack them up right now. But Lee and Michelle Bennett, and Lee insisted that I introduce him as the most positive believer at Truth Bible Church, is visiting us. So hold your applause. But we're glad to have them with us and appreciate the fellowship and the time we get to spend with them. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship and let's continue on here dealing with our participles that define and describe the circumstances surrounding how the filled spirit expresses itself. And this will continue. In fact, by the way, and I think I mentioned it several times, I try to, throughout the text, that really what we find in verse 18, 19 through 21, 18 through 21, that whole little section in there, beginning with this matter of being filled in spirit, all of this really governs everything that follows up through chapter 6, verse 9. Then there's an actual break. And so one of the things and it's the last one mentioned here in our participles, being subject, verse 21, to one another in the fear of Christ. And while that may sound like mutual subjection, it's not really teaching that, because he's going to provide three distinct ideas of what he means by this. But this governs the whole section on the household code, as the Germans called it, the Haustafel, the house code that governs how people live in their private lives. And you say, well, Paul, that's invasive. He shouldn't have the right to do that. Oh, yes, he does. He has the spiritual authority to do this, to tell you how to live as a husband, how to live as a wife, how to live as a child, how to live as a servant, how to live as a master, how to live as parents. He has the perfect right, because these are moral issues that affect the quality and the character of individuals, individually, of course. But the church corporately is affected by these things. And so This governs, all of this really, governs the whole next section from verse 22 all the way up through, I believe it stops in 6:9 because I believe 6:10 begins the next section. Yeah, it does. This is where Paul sort of serves to start concluding his thoughts to this church. But this whole idea of the filled spirit and how it's lived out is the subject, or is certainly the background behind all this stuff we see in the household codes. All right, so our verse here, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, speaking to yourselves better, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord. We picked up here, we left off with verse point 25 now, that pneumatikos adjective should probably govern all three of these, although they only translate it on the last one. But they may have only linked it with the last one because they understand that the other two, psalms and hymns, are indeed spiritual songs anyway. But in any case, we know that all three are in view. However, it is not necessary to apply it to all three terms, as we see, since psalms and hymns to God would be recognized as spiritual songs anyway. In 27, that adjective deals with what pertains to the spiritual realm, that pneumatikos, and should be translated, or rather contrasted with that which is fleshly or worldly. And in this case, it should be understood to mean praises that are inspired by the Holy Spirit and are consistent with believers' spiritual nature. And some of these things, there's been a lot of, again, fallacious information that circulates over the years that's passed off as truth. One of the things I'd heard very often as a fundamentalist was, well, a lot of these great hymns were adapted from the drinking songs of their day. There's no real proof of that in certain cases. Sounds good, though. The church appropriated the world's music for itself. Well, there's no real evidence that a lot of that happened. It may have happened on an isolated occasion or something. But to suggest that many of the great Christian hymns came out of secular stuff is really just not true, unfortunately, or fortunately. 1 Corinthians 2:13, here talking about the communicator and the way he communicates the truth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who provides this information in verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. There is a spirit that governs the cosmos. We call it the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. And it varies from age to age in terms of what all's going on. But the zeitgeist today, the spirit that governs the world right now, is largely a spirit of fear. That's the way, that's where the world is. They're scared. The whole globe is scared. But again, they have no sense of there's a God in charge, and he can protect you if he chooses to. If you please him, then that's what you have to do. So we've received but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is from God. So that, purpose clause here, we may know the things freely given to us by God. But the purpose clause may know indicates the subjunctive there. Indicates that there are some other factors that have to be considered as to whether or not you're going to know these things given to us by God. There are things that would hinder you knowing that. One, not being in fellowship. Two, not being in a sound ministry that teaches these things. Those two things would hamstring you. Three, not assembling to hear the things. These are all things that could keep you ostensibly from knowing what God has freely given us. And what things do we have? Which things we also speak or communicate, not in words taught by human wisdom. There is a particular doctrinal vocabulary. I know some people have muddied this up and made it way worse than it needed to be, made technical terms that had nothing to do with the actual communication of the truth. I've seen doctrines that were speculative, that were not grounded in the scripture, that couldn't be documented. The salvation of angels, for instance. Gold, silver, precious stones, GSP, high flight equilibration. I don't find the word equilibration in the scriptures a lot. I don't know that it really communicates anything either. But some people like to throw around 50-cent words when a 5-cent word would work. And there's no reason for intentionally complicating vocabulary. It's difficult enough studying these things from the original with an easy vocabulary, but to try to make it hard or worse, it's just to me nonsense. So, but these words don't come from human wisdom. They're not from our source. But in these, but in those words, those things taught by the Spirit. Combining, and there's a number of ways this can be translated here. I recognize that. But the way the New American Standard has it probably at least communicates the essence of it. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Or communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. That's another way you could translate it. So, we recognize that there is, the Bible has its own vocabulary. You don't use the word sanctification probably outside of the Bible to speak of. I mean, people don't use that in their normal daily lives. Reconciliation, that's a term you may hear, but we know it has a theological emphasis. And then the whole soteriology, the whole salvation family of words. People use them, but not the way we use them. And so this is one of the things you have to consider when you're, especially when you get into the religious realm, where you're dealing with religious people who may use terms similar to what you've heard or even the same terms, but they may not mean the same thing. See, when we talk about the virgin birth, it doesn't mean the same thing as when Catholics say virgin birth. They have a completely different understanding of that phrase. They believe that it means Mary was sinless. The Immaculate Conception means that Mary was born sinless. She was not. And you can see Mary is not all that oriented when you study her carefully in the Gospels. Jesus' mother had some real struggles because she couldn't really put all this together. But again, how often does God enter human history? How often does he become flesh and dwell among us? Most of them, again, outside of John the Baptist, I heard no one in all the Gospels articulate that Jesus was God. And if Peter really thought Jesus was God, would he have talked to him the way he did? God forbid, Lord. If you think you're talking to God, are you going to correct him? Oh, no, this will never happen to you. Oh, it's essentially, Jesus, you're stupid. Come on, you little dummy. No, you wouldn't if you thought he was God. But if you think he's just another man at some level. No, they thought he was a special man. They thought he was the Messiah, but they didn't even know what all that meant. But that was because of the religious ignorance in a nation that had prided itself on its great religious heritage. And they're just ignorant of many, many things. And they didn't have any idea. They couldn't interpret certain. You can see this when the Pharisees and them sent that congregation out, that little deputy. They deputized some people and sent them out to interview John the Baptist. And they said, are you this guy? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? So they didn't really have a clear read on exactly what was going on in their own nation or theologically what was going on. So the idea is that we communicate spiritual things by spiritual means. We use a particular vocabulary, but we don't need to make it any harder than it already is because there's a lot to this. So, given the context, point 28 of wine and debauchery in verse 18, there is little doubt that these types of songs are strongly contrasted with the earthly and fleshly songs that were so prevalent in the cult of Bacchus Dionysius. Psalm 69:12, in a little bit of a prophetic passage here, and this is a part of messianic prophecy. Those who sit in the gate talk about me. And I am the song of drunkards. And everybody loves Jesus when they're drunk. By the way, they love everybody in the bar when they're drunk. But as you know, if you haven't ever seen it, if you can chase it down, it's worth watching. The Five Stages of Drunkenness. It's an old comedy bit. And at first you start out, you love everybody. Then you're going to punch the guy at the end of the bar because you don't like his face. And then it goes on from there and there, you know, and you're going to fight them all and all of this. So, this idea of the song of drunkards, these would be so prevalent in that cult. So music was used extensively in the Bacchanal. That is the various procedures and ceremonies and all that they had to in honor of the worship of Bacchus. Praising Dionysius in song and dance. The music and dance intensified the euphoria of the participants. It sounds like a rave. Yeah, that's what it was. That sounds like a rave. That's exactly what it was. Only it's all around this worship of these false gods and demons. So with copious amounts of wine, while copious amounts of wine contributed to the feeling of being divine. This idea of this cult, and it was very widespread throughout Asia Minor and was very, very popular in Ephesus. With that as the background, some of this makes, it throws just a little bit more light on it, that he knows that they're exposed to this environment that's very prevalent in their culture. And again, not suggesting here, I don't see any real suggestion from Paul that, I think you guys are doing all this. But these contrasts are set up so that they don't begin to do all this. And fall back in with, as we saw earlier in this chapter, the whole idea is that people will put pressure on you to go back and be like they are. Particularly the cosmos. And as he says, verse 6, the key element here, do not let anyone deceive you with empty words. Because of these behaviors, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And again, while it's not implicit or explicitly stated, the implication is they're going to come on you if you practice them. So if believers think they're immune, that they can go out, and I've heard this taught, sin is not an issue in the Christian life. That's wrong, gong. It is an issue, and you have to deal with it. Because the implication here is they're going to come on you if you do the same things they do. Don't think you're going to escape or that you're immune from discipline. Because you're not, therefore, the exhortation, verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Don't let them drag you back into this. And this would be something, obviously, that appeals to certain people, this Bacchus Dionysius worship of, as it were, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Well, that's still fairly popular, as it were. So the next two result participles, point 30 here, are joined by the conjunction chi and should be considered as a unit. Singing and making melody. And that's those two. That's our second and third participles. Additionally, they are both qualified by the final two prepositional phrases. One denoting location in your heart and two denoting the object to the Lord. Indirect object. That these are directed toward him. And 31, the participles of ado, singing, and salo, psalming, as it were. I mean, that's the more literal translation of it, are the verbal forms of the previous noun, psalms and hymns. And they are nearly the verbal equivalent to the first part of the verse. There he uses nouns to describe the songs. Here he uses the verbs to describe how you deal with the songs. So this relationship is underscored by means of the chiastic construction. Between the nouns psalm and psalm in the first part of the verse and the verbal forms of the same words in the second. Now, a chiasm, that may be a word you don't know, comes from the Greek chi, and it looks like an X. And so psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are up here. And then because of this, psalming comes over here and singing comes over here. Psalms and hymns, or hymning, if you want to use the verbal form of it, hymning. So there is no doubt here that the first verb, sing, the first verb means singing. But some have argued that the second term implies the use of stringed instruments. While that is true, it is true that the original meaning of the verb salo, psalming, referred to the plucking of strings. It does not appear to denote musical accompaniment in the New Testament. Now, that's not to say it didn't. It's just saying that it's not obvious that it did. Romans 15:9, for instance. We saw that there at the end of that book. For the Gentiles here to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. and I will sing to your name. There's no evidence here in singing to your name that music is implied. I mean, it's the very same verb, salvo. Also, James 5:13. So, again, this proves nothing about whether there should be music in church worship or how much singing you should do or not do. These verses address this first as an internal reality that flows out of the doctrine in your inner man. That you are to be, I am to be, this is the goal, as he said, as Jesus said, I will give you living water, and it will become within you a fountain, bursting forth. And so what starts out in our salvation, and then the doctrine we get, well, then we become a fountain of that. We become a fountain of truth, as it were, or should be. That's kind of our plan. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. It looks like I'd have to go look at the form, but it may be subjunctive. But at any rate, it's still hortatory or imperatival here. But let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Then let him psalm, as we might say. Let him be psalming. And that's singing praises has nothing, you know, here explicitly that you could say this has something to do with music or accompaniment. So whether music is to be involved is doubtful, since the next phrase indicates that this is to take place within the heart. The main idea is not the music, but verbalizing praise in song. Because it takes place in the heart, that to me sort of renders music kind of the point null and void. Unless you have musical instruments in your heart, which I don't think you do. If you do, don't tell me about it. So the main idea, again, is not music, but verbalizing praise. In 36, some have interpreted the locative form of cardia in an instrumental way and translated it as with your heart. However, since Paul never uses this phrase in an instrumental way, it should be understood as the locative of place, that this is where it all takes place. And again, it doesn't have to be limited to there, but this is certainly where it is all to start. Romans 10:6. But the righteousness that is based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven. That is, who? So he's saying, don't have this mental idea, this mental conception, that salvation requires you've got to go off to some extreme exotic place, travel to heaven to get salvation. No, you don't. The reality is salvation is near you, very near you, as he says. Also, Ephesians, we've seen it previously in this book, Ephesians 3. 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able, of course, to comprehend all this. That's the goal. We want believers to be able to see the realities of the glory of the truth in Christ. If they're not motivated by that, well, then we can't motivate them. If they're not motivated by Jesus Christ's sacrifice for them, if they're not motivated by the spiritual realities that govern the angelic conflict, then if they're not rooted and grounded in love, then all of this is going to fall flat. And there are many people that are flaky. They're not rooted in anything. They're lost to themselves, and that leads to a flaky believer. One who believes that they're above all the rules. They can do whatever they want just because they're a believer. Well, I don't accept that. I think we have constraints that are set forth by the scriptures that we not only have to acknowledge, we have to abide by. Philippians 1:7. Here where Paul talks about his very personal relationship with the Philippians. Again, this is the book we will do next. As we go through these prison epistles. This was, of the prison epistles though, this one was written last. There's no doubt about that. that this one was written very close to the time Paul was actually going to be released. We know that the Roman imprisonment extended from 60 to 62 AD. Colossians, Philemon, and the one book we're studying, Ephesians, were probably written somewhere in the first part of that. Philippians comes down here closer to the end, because by the time he writes Philippians, he knows he's going to get out of prison. He knows he's not going to die. He knows that his case is going to be resolved on his behalf. And it appears maybe that the Jews never showed up and made their case. That after a while they just let it lapse in the court and it just finally went away. Now, as you'll see when you say read 2 Timothy, compare that, his tone and everything. 2 Timothy during the second Roman imprisonment, which began in late 67 AD and went through the spring of 68 AD. Well, that imprisonment, he makes it very plain, I'm not getting out of. I'm dead. I have run the race. I have fought the fight. I have finished my course. And I'm finished. And so he hands the baton off to Timothy, who then becomes, again, as Timothy there in 1 Timothy, he becomes a prototype of all future pastor teachers. He started off with apostolic sanction and authority behind him, which meant that he could pull rank on people because of his association with Paul. After Paul dies, that apostolic authority goes away. So he only functions as a pastor teacher after that, under whatever spiritual gift he had. So this second imprisonment, we know he's not going to get out of. That's when he's in Mamertine. He's in the dungeon down there. He's going to die. First imprisonment, he's in a house, his own rented quarters, and he couldn't come and go as he pleased, but people could come and go as they pleased to some extent. So his ministry was hampered, as we pointed out. People who say, and Paul insisted, as we know from the study of Acts and Romans, and as I put all this together, Paul insisted on going to Jerusalem when the will of God was for him to go to Rome. The great apostle blew it. Well, we all do. His blowing it, however, costs him 5 years. So how can God lower the boom even on a positive believer? Well, in a big way. He may be positive, but doesn't guarantee God's not going to hammer you if you pull some real stunt. And Paul had been warned how many times not to go to Jerusalem? Straight out. People were walking up to him, the Holy Spirit, and he even acknowledged it. Well, the Holy Spirit tells me there's nothing waiting for me there except bonds and imprisonment. So why go? And people were coming up to him. 3 or 4 believers telling you the same thing as God's way of trying to get through to hardheads. And Paul was a hardhead on this one. And so he suffered for it. His ministry was hampered for 5 years. Wasn't ended though, however. Out of this we get, and you see the way God can work. Out of this we get Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Out of Paul's imprisoned time. So the word of God's not imprisoned, as Paul would say. I am, but the word of God isn't. It's not bound. But the second time, well, he knows it's all over with there. But he loves the Philippians, and he has a great relationship with them. And he tells them, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. This means, of course, that as the spiritual leader, you cannot divorce yourself emotionally and physically and spiritually from those you serve. This has been one of the banes of what we'll call it the doctrinal movement, but it's not really a movement by any stretch. But this has been one of the problems with this matter of impersonal love. Whoever came up with that? Oh, I know who came up with that. It's rhetorical. Impersonal love. No, there's no such thing. There's biblical love and there's non-biblical love, but you have to figure out how to apply under love. You've got your privacy, your priesthood, you can live your own life, you're not responsible or accountable to anybody. Well, that's all wrong. Just flat wrong. If this is a local body and a local family, then everybody has responsibilities. That's why we don't they just have some people, you know, some churches, they'll just let one or two people do everything. You need to apply. If you're here, you need to apply. And so the setup list, that's one way to do that. Some people proof notes. Some people work on the website. Some people do other things doctrinally. Some people are responsible for getting notes out and all of that. So there's plenty of things to do, as it were, in a local church, even in a small one. So I have you in my heart. Why? Because this is the nature of the thing. You're involved with these people. And to say it doesn't, this is why when people peel off and go negative, it's painful. It is emotionally painful to me to watch, spiritually painful to watch, knowing that they're trashing their phase two probably. That's painful to watch. This isn't why we do all this. It's so people can at the last minute just tube it. And if the rapture is anywhere near the horizon as we think it is, this isn't the time to do that. I mean, for us, those of us who have run this doctrinal race all these years, this isn't the time to throw in the towel, if there was ever a time. That makes it sound like there might be a time. There's not. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. That they share in what he does in terms of the ministry and all of that. And one of the ways they shared, of course, was financial support. And we'll see that when we do this letter. But the real purpose, the real subject of writing was to thank them for a financial gift that they had given Paul. And then also Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is the location, the real you, to be have peace and all of that. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So 37 here, the final prepositional phrase denotes the recipient of the songs. There can be little doubt that the term kurios here refers to Jesus Christ. And 38, while it is still a matter of debate, some passages that interpreters have identified as songs or hymns in the New Testament do have Christological focus. Now, they're a part of the broader doctrine of Christology, various aspects of Christ, his person, his work, and all of that. They celebrate his pre-existent person, his work, and his glory. For instance, one of those we will see when we come up to it is Philippians 2. And these are some things that the interpreters have looked at over the years and think that current teachings were done sometimes through spiritual songs. And these served as ways, obviously, for quick confessions that one could make a public profession of these things by just knowing them. So verse 5 actually begins the sentence, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, the anointed Jesus, Messiah Jesus, and Christ Jesus really isn't a name, it's a title and a name. Christos means the anointed one. It's really an adjective. The anointed Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God. Well, this is where you have to have strict understanding of theology, and particularly Christology. That God the Father, God the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. And they all pre-exist eternally. They share the same essence. And yet there are three distinct personalities within the Godhead. Not three gods. Three people that share the very same essence. Not people, but obviously beings. And so, the Son, the pre-existent Son, he was in the beginning with God. Back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is a reference to the pre-existent God the Son. And the Word was with God, indicating that the Word wasn't God. He was with him and accompanied him. And the Word was God, indicating that he shares in the divine essence. In fact, shares in it perfectly. So, existing in the form of God refers to the pre-existent Son of God. He existed in the form of God. In other words, he had no limitations. Whatever limitations God might have, he had. Well, God doesn't have any limitations. God's infinite, God's eternal, and so neither did he. But he subjected himself to limitations. He took a lower place. We call this his humiliation. As he becomes a human being. So here, the eternal God, God the Son, he existed in the form of God, enjoyed the worship of angels, had no limits to his expression of his deity, had all the glory in heaven that he would want, As an old song says, they call it out of the ivory palaces. And whatever the glory of heaven might entail, and I'll bet it's something. I've read a description of the New Jerusalem, and that's only part of it, what we'll have here on the earth. So, he existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to, as something he had to have at all costs. He did not refuse to humble himself. Here's one of the things you see within the Godhead, the humility of the Son, as seen in the kenosis, but emptied himself. Now, he cannot cease to become God or be God. That can't change. God is immutable. That's one of his attributes. God is immutable, so therefore God cannot change. So therefore the Son cannot change. And yet, they use a verb that implies change. The Word became flesh. How did God become man? Well, this is a mystery, believe me. This is the greatest of mysteries that's ever existed. How does God become man, still retain his absolute deity as God, and then limit himself to a human experience? In other words, he has to live by faith. He has to walk by faith. He has to be led by the Spirit, just like you and I do. He doesn't have a sin nature. That's an advantage he has that we didn't. But he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So his temptations serve as a basis for us to know how to pass temptations, because he did. And he did. And some say, well, the temptations weren't real to him. Yes, they were. Are temptations real to you? Of course they were real to him. So we have this here, and we can't get off on all of this today, but suffice it to say that from here down through verse 11, they view as a potentially ancient hymn in their thinking there. So also Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is another one. That they tend to think may have been an ancient hymn as they celebrate, again, the Christ pre-existent person. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And the firstborn of all creation is not referring to his humanity. It's referring to his deity in a doctrine that we call the doctrine of eternal generation. The Son is a son by a birth that never occurred. Figure that one out. But that's the theology of it. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. The Son is the agent of creation. God the Father didn't actually create things. He spoke them into existence, and the Son did the actual physical work. The Godhead was obviously united in this matter of creation. He created, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. The present world that we look at right now is being held together by the deity of the Son of God. And when he decides to change that, he's going to, as we'll see coming up. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now that's a reference to his humanity. The God-man, God can't die. You know, there was some goofy guy, I can't remember who it was, he had a book entitled The Day God Died. Well, that's a bad book, because God can't die. God never died. How can God, who's immutable in his eternal life, how can he die? He can't. So there's a lot of theology involved in all of this. And difficult, complex theology sometimes, to have a proper understanding of our Savior. And he's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the unique person of the universe. He is exalted and given a name, a reputation, far beyond every other name or reputation that ever has lived or ever will live. You can think of the greatest people in history, and when all is said and done, they will be nothing compared to Jesus Christ, who will be exalted as the King of the universe, ruling God's creation until such time as he hands that kingdom back over to the Father. That's sometime during the eternal state. For it was the Father's pleasure for all the pleroma, the fullness, to dwell in him. All the fullness of deity dwelt in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him I say, whether things in heaven, things on earth rather, or things in heaven. And then the last one is in a Timothy there, 1 Timothy 3, 16. 15 gives us the reason for writing this particular letter, so Timothy would know how to act and live. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And they believe this to be, again, part of some ancient hymn that was used in the early church. They could conveniently make these confessions, and that their understanding was unified on these things. Again, great mystery when you get into the incarnation and how does God become flesh without changing his essence. A lot of information there. All right, well now our verse 20, I think we have enough time today to get through at least the exegesis of this. Then we'll be ready to deal with it on Tuesday. Always giving thanks for all in that body. I supply there a deal because we're talking about people. Now, in the New American Standard, I believe, they probably translate this as all things. They do. But I don't think it's on behalf of all things. The parsing will allow for that. I'll give you that. But I'll show you why I think it's people that are in view. And obviously you can't give thanks for people you don't know, right? I can thank God. Thank you for everyone in the world. Well, what does that mean? That doesn't accomplish anything. The people I can be thankful for are the people I know. The people I have to deal with. Those in the local body. So, as we'll see, giving thanks for all in the body. Giving thanks is our fourth participle, eucharisteo. Eucharisteo. The root word here, grace, good, is the prefix. To have good grace. And what is one way do you demonstrate good grace? By being thankful. When somebody does something for you, what are you supposed to do? Oh, I don't do that. Oh, I don't need it. Just write this on your hand, thank you. And then look down at your hand when you need it. Oh, thank you. That's all I need. And so this has the idea of giving thanks, showing good grace, expressing appreciation. But giving thanks is good here. At all times. Pantote here, always, they've translated it first, although in the Greek word order it's separate, but they have this at the beginning of the verse, but it actually follows the verb here, the participle. Again, participle indicates ongoing action. This is to be a regular feature and function of those filled in spirit. At all times or always, that adverb means exactly that. Then, literally, tata, and then pan or pas, the adjective, all thens, all the time, all the future. On behalf of all, here you have a preposition, huper, H-U-P-E-R, and then you have this adjective, pas, that can be translated as a masculine or a neuter. So you have a legitimate difference of opinion sometimes. Here, you have to acknowledge that, okay, you can translate this way, but which one did Paul intend is what we have to ask. That what we have to concern ourselves with is authorial intent. What did Paul mean? What was he getting at? Here, as we're going to see, all people. And obviously, you can't be thankful for things, people you don't know. It has to be, there's a limitation. This is one of those things where pos can't mean everything or everybody. I don't know. There's 7 billion people in the world, for goodness sake. How am I going to be thankful for every one of them? That's not what I'm called to do here. Because this is all playing out, this whole deal of filled in spirit is all playing out within the confines of the local church. This is where it's all expressed. So, as we're going to see, for all people in the body, in the name, preposition in, plus the locative here of onoma, O-N-O-M-A, in the name of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. And that's that's the Greek word order. In the name of the Lord. This is the name he possesses. I mean, it's his name. So genitive of possession there. Of us, preposition, or here, pardon me, a genitive of subordination of us is the pronoun ego. Let's see, what do we need to do here? I'm out of pages. No, don't save it. Okay. Here you have the pronoun ego, us. And this is what we call a genitive of subordination. When you have these words of power or authority, he's Lord over us. In other words, we're subject to him. That's why you have a genitive of subordination here. He's Lord over us, if you translate it that way. And then his what's generally looked at as a title, because probably by the time these books are written, Jesus Christ has almost become an honorific. It's his name. And people still have it. They still think Jesus Christ is his name, when actually, really, it means Jesus the Messiah. Christ is not his last name. And it's certainly not damn it. So when people are prone to expletives, they often want to use the name of God or Jesus. Well, obviously we know. We got a big dose of that in chapter 4. Do we need to review that? Because you know, all of us, fall short sometimes in our speech. We know the standards are high. Now we've seen what they are there in chapter 4. So the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. This is a genitive of apposition. It actually further defines what the term Lord means. And so here you've got a genitive of possession, a genitive of subordination, a genitive of apposition, and that's only three of the ways the genitive can be used. There's probably another dozen. And some even more if you combine the ablative uses, but we tend to adhere to a seven-case system and not just the five, where ablative tends to denote source or separation, where the genitive is not. Genitive is description. So it's describing in some way. To the God, ho theos, here. Giving thanks to God here. Again, you can translate this. Many of the grammars, Greek grammars and all, recognize a genitive of direct object. And sometimes a dative of direct object. But you're giving but here it's the indirect object. Giving thanks to God. Or if you translate it, you could translate it like it's a direct object in the English. Thanking God. God's the one you're thanking. He's the object of your thanksgiving. He's the one who receives it. In the name, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. To thee, God, and Father just indicates you got a connective chi here, and then the normal Greek word pater. The God and Father. God expresses his deity. Pater expresses his relationship to us. That he is indeed our Father in every sense of the word, because we've been born again. We're his children. And through, again, as he would say, imperishable seed. The word of God is the way he does all this. This is how he births people. Okay, well, we've only got about 5 minutes. I'm going to stop there today. And we got that out of the way. We'll be ready to dive in here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and our ultimate glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.